Well, I expect you've seen pictures on the TV and in the paper, and you've read or heard the reports of the tragic destruction in the wake of the hurricane in the United States of America. You have seen the pictures of bodies floating in the water, of people living now in squalid conditions, of complaints being made about the response and the aid that has been given or has been promised and not yet received, and so on and so forth. But you may also remember that before all of this happened, people were already talking about it. They knew it was coming. You saw pictures of satellite pictures tracking the storm as it came closer and closer to the coast of the United States. You saw pictures of people fleeing New Orleans in their cars. You saw people responding to a warning of imminent destruction. People knew what was coming. They were warned that this was one of the biggest storms to hit the United States of America. They were warned that unless it diverted or unless its strength diminished, it was almost certain that many tens, if not hundreds of people, would lose their lives if they didn't adequately prepare for what was about to hit them. People were warned. And this presents us with a very vivid picture of the end of the world. Not that I am implying by the use of this illustration that God is somehow judging the United States of America by directing this particular storm to their particular shores. I do not know the mind of God. It may well be that that is the case. And it may be that it isn't. I use this as an illustration simply because there are so many parallels between this storm and the coming storm of God's judgment upon an evil world. You see, the people of New Orleans and the surrounding countryside were warned. There was a destructive storm, and they were in the path of that storm. That unless they got out of that area, or unless they made adequate preparations, they could well lose their lives in the destruction that would accompany that storm. The people were warned. And so it is with this world. And so it is with us here this morning. And those of you who have been following this series as we have gone through it in the second letter of the Apostle Peter, we have been warned. God has made it abundantly clear that he will judge this world in justice. That there is a day of reckoning coming when we must stand before our God, before our King, before our judge, and we must give an account for the way that we have lived our lives. The warning has gone out, and with it the call to prepare, the call to flee the wrath to come, the call to find adequate defenses against the storm of God's wrath that is about to come upon us. People are warned. They are pointed in the right direction. They are told that the place of defense is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is our rock. That he is our shield. That he is our strong tower. We're called to hide our lives in him as Noah hid in the ark and was saved from the deluge. We are called to make preparation to flee from the wrath to come. But we saw last week that people were beginning, and have been for a long time now, to question the reality of this warning. Where is the promise of his coming? They say. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Everything's the same. Day after day after day, generation after generation, the world goes on. Nothing has particularly changed about it all. Life has become more sophisticated. We've become more technologically minded. We don't worry about starting a fire with flint anymore. We can press a button and there our gas is lit on our stove and we can readily cook, and so on and so forth. Yes, things have changed to some degree, but the essentials haven't changed. And certainly as far as God's warning of impending doom and judgment on this world, where is it? People were saying this in Peter's day, maybe three decades after Christ was killed and rose again and ascended into heaven, saying he was coming quickly. And here we are 2,000 years later and he still hasn't come. All the more reason to question the promise. But as we saw last week, God's view of time is not the same as ours. And to him, it isn't a great deal of time that has passed. And he will keep his promise in due time, when he's ready to keep his promise. And as we proceed into the verses that are before us this morning, Peter warns us that the destruction of all things will come. The day of the Lord will come, he says. Don't be persuaded that God has given up on this world and he's turned his back on it and he's gone elsewhere to do something in another part of his universe and he's left us to our own devices. Don't think that he's indifferent now to what's going on in this world and that he's forgotten what he said he would do to it. No, the day of the Lord will come, he says, as a thief in the night. On the front page of the paper, as you all know, is a section, especially for burglars, in which they announce their targets for a given night. Have you seen it? No, I don't suppose you have, because it wouldn't work very well for them, would it? Thieves and burglars don't announce which house they're going to burgle on which time, on which night, and by what means. Their success lies in surprise. And God says, he's coming like a thief in the night. He's going to come with unexpected suddenness. He's not going to make some great announcement. Today, I'm going to come and I'm going to judge the world. You've got approximately 2 hours to get ready. He doesn't say that. But he does say he's coming, which is far more than any burglar will tell you. He does say he's coming sometime. He does say he's coming when you're not expecting, with the implication that he wants us to expect him any time, to be ready any time. You see, the great contrast between the burglar who comes to steal from your house unexpectedly and the return of God unexpectedly is in the motive. They may come in a similar way, by surprise, when we don't expect it, but they don't do that for the same reason. The burglar does it because he wants to succeed in his desire to steal anything of value from your house. He doesn't want you to be there. He doesn't want you to be ready. He doesn't want you to have armed your alarm, to have locked all your windows, to have barricaded your door, and to have armor guard ready round the corner. He doesn't want any of that. His motive for the surprise is so that he can get as much as he can with the least inconvenience. God's motive for the element of surprise is so that we would live for him day by day, reckless lives until the eve of his return, and then suddenly clean our lives up as though that's going to be acceptable to God. By promising to come by surprise, God is actually helping us. In the weakness of our sinful nature, which only desires to do its own thing and to live in its own lusts, the element of surprise helps us to determine to live moment by moment for God, day by day for him, never knowing when he might come, desiring to be ready for his coming. Because Peter gives us this assurance, he will come. And what will happen when he comes? Everything will be destroyed. This earth in which we live, this universe of which we're a part, will all be destroyed. Peter uses language borrowed from the Old Testament, language like that which we find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 34. And in verse 4, Isaiah says there, "All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree." And as we read in the 66th chapter of Isaiah, where it talked about God coming in his anger with flames of fire to judge this world, and that it would all be destroyed, all be consumed. There will be nowhere to flee from the wrath of God. No space shuttle will be able to take you far enough away that God won't be able to touch you. That itself will be consumed in the fire of God's wrath and judgment on a world that has consistently, for thousands of years, turned its back on its creator. This world will be destroyed, Peter says. But he uses an interesting phrase in the end of verse 10, which commentators are divided over exactly what it might mean. In my translation, the New King James, it translates the last phrase there, saying both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. If you're using the New International Version, it says that these things will be laid bare. I'm not sure what other versions translate that. But some commentators suggest that what Peter is saying here is more than that it will be destroyed, that it will be made barren, in that sense, laid bare. But rather that the earth and everything that's gone on in it will be made known, will be uncovered, will be laid bare in that sense. Because the Lord is synonymous with the day of judgment. Christ's coming again into this world is synonymous with his judgment throne. And him sitting there with all the peoples of the world standing before him and being judged for the way that they have lived their lives and for the way that they have responded to the mercy and grace offered in the gospel. And Peter is saying that on that day everything will be laid bare. That nothing will be hidden from God. that every evil thought of the imagination of man's mind, which is only evil continually, will be shown to be what it is. All those thoughts that flash through your mind that you think no one else knows about, God knows about them. And on that day, those things will be laid bare before him. And implied in all of that then is judgment. We will be judged for the way that we have lived our lives, for the attitudes that we have lived our lives with, for the motives that have made us do the things that we have done, and above all, for our attitude towards the living God and our response to his mercy and his patience. The destruction of all things will come, including the destruction of all those who live godless lives, who refuse to repent of their sins, who refuse the offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything will be destroyed. That's Peter's first main point in this section. He doesn't want his readers to be taken in by this idea that it's not going to happen after all. Nor does he want his readers to think that it's only going to happen to some people. No, it's going to happen to everyone. But he goes on to provide hope. In the midst of all of this destruction that is going on, renewal is taking place. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Oh, the old heavens, the old earth, the old universe in which we live will be destroyed. It will be burned up in the fire. But God will make a new heavens and a new earth, a home of righteousness. This is promised, he says. We, according to the promise, look for this. Way back in our first look in this second letter of Peter, we noted in verse 4 the great and precious promises that have been given to us to encourage us in our life before God, to walk in his ways. Promises of a future, a brighter future than we have here in this world, a better future, a future without sin and all of its consequences. All of those things will be removed, because it's a future in which there's renewal. In verses 4 and 9 of chapter 3, Peter talks about those who question the promises of God. But here in verse 13 of chapter 3, he's talking about those who rely on the promises of God. Those who question the promises of God will be part of that great destruction that takes place. But those who rely on the promise of God and trust in the promises of God and live their lives based upon the promises of God can look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. They don't need to fear the destruction that is coming. They don't need to be afraid of when God might come. Those who are relying day by day upon the promises of God and his faithfulness to his promises don't have to worry that God's going to come like a thief in the night. It doesn't matter to them. If he comes today or he comes next year, it matters not, because they're ready. They're looking for the new heavens and the new earth. They're longing for that day when God will come, because there righteousness will dwell. And these people who rely on the promises of God love righteousness. The two go hand in hand. We cannot love the promises of God which speak about a future free from sin and filled with righteousness and purity if we don't love righteousness and purity. If we rather love sin and lust. No, the people who rely on the promises of God are the people who long for a world where righteousness dwells to the exclusion of sin and all that contaminates. We can hardly imagine what it would be like to live in a world that had absolutely none of sin's consequences. We've never experienced it, have we? From our birth throughout our lives, we are constantly faced with the reality of sin and its consequences. And often we don't even realize. We don't realize that the attitudes that we see in the home are born of sin. That the bad parenting that we've experienced and the bad parenting that we practice is part of sin's consequences. We don't realize that the labor that we have to undergo in order to feed our families by the sweat of our brow is part of sin's consequences. Not that the future heavens and the future earth are just going to be a holiday in which we lounge in hammocks, drinking fruit juice and watching the sun go down in a glorious sunset. That's not the picture that we're to have. Adam and Eve were told to subdue the earth, to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. They had work to do in the world before sin ever entered. A consequence of sin was that that work that they had to do became not simply labor, but laborious. It became a chore. It became tough. And every day we experience that. But we don't really think of it as being part of sin's consequences. So we can't really imagine what it's going to be like to be completely free from the consequences of sin. But furthermore, neither do we fully understand the extent of sin in separating us from God. And even as Christians, in marring our fellowship with God. So that we come to church on a Sunday morning and all kinds of different thoughts and motives have brought us here. Some of which may be pleasing to God and others quite possibly are displeasing to God. And our relationships within the church can be good and they can be bad. They can hinder our fellowship and quench the spirit, as well as encouraging our fellowship and glorifying God. Even when we come together like this, with a desire to worship the living God, we're stuck facing the consequences of sin in our lives. And there's coming a day when all of that will be removed. And we'll be able to worship God without all of these consequences there. Without any failure in motive and desire and hopes and dreams as we come to God. What a day that will be. And those who trust in the promises of God long for that day. Long for the peace, for the righteousness, for the glory that will be in the new heavens and the new earth. They long to be able to worship God without anything coming between. They long to be able to work and cultivate the earth without the problems associated with being in a fallen world. A new creation is going to be theirs, which is marked by righteousness rather than sinfulness. What a day that will be. And Peter encourages these people. The day of the Lord is coming, and it's coming like a thief in the night. Be ready for it. And if you're ready for it, all of the blessings of a new heavens and a new earth will be yours. And if you're not ready for it, well, be prepared to face your Creator. Be assured that you will need to give an account as to why you're not ready for His coming. So Peter's third point, having demonstrated that the world will be destroyed, having encouraged the righteous with the reality of a new home, a new heavens and a new earth, Peter asks the question in the midst of all of this, well, how then should we live? These things being the case, how ought we to live as Christians in this world? Because he's saying, our home isn't here. This world is going to be destroyed. Everything that we possess in this world will be done away with. All of the toys that we've accumulated will melt in that fervent heat, will go up in a puff of smoke. It will be of no value to us in eternity. Our home, Peter says, is not here, it is hereafter. Our focus should not be on accumulating treasures in this life, but accumulating treasure for the life to come. And that is found, he says, in pursuing holy conduct and godliness. That needs to be the priority in our lives. Not pursuing success as the world measures success, but pursuing success as God measures success, which is being conformed to the likeness of Christ, being holy and pure as He is holy and pure, loving one another, loving our neighbour as ourselves, giving to one another, giving preference to one another, being willing to sacrifice our own hopes and dreams in order to help someone else fulfill their hopes and dreams, giving place to others, not demanding our own. These are the themes that should occupy the thoughts of the believer, trying to understand in each situation what will honour God most by being the behaviour or the attitude that is most like the behaviour or the attitude of the Saviour. You see, there is obligation here in the words of Peter. He says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You see, this isn't optional. This isn't just an optional extra that you can add in your Christian life. You know, you accept God as Saviour and it's an optional extra to accept Him as Lord and do what He says. He'll cover all of your sins, He'll take care of your guilt. But you don't have to obey Him. You don't have to walk in His ways. You don't have to seek with all your heart and with all your strength to live a life that glorifies Him. Because, well, He's your Saviour. He's taken care of all of that. Your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, it doesn't really matter then how you live. Well, it matters a great deal how you live. Because the way you live demonstrates whether or not your sins have been dealt with. And that kind of recklessness of life, which sees the lordship of Christ as an optional extra or for particularly devoted Christians, is flawed, and it's likely to lead you into the destruction that Peter speaks of here. Now, the Lordship of Christ isn't an optional extra. It's an absolute necessity. If he has saved you, he is your Lord. He is your master. He is your God. He is your King. I don't know what those words mean to you from the scriptures if they don't mean that you must obey him. You must do what he requires of you. How else do you understand those words? We ought to live holy lives of godliness. It is only then that we will be ready for the day of Christ's return. Yes, we live in expectation of it, but we must also live in preparation for it. We need to accept the salvation of God, and we need to accept God as his guiding instructions for our lives and how we can please him. But Peter goes on, another interesting comment in these words, when he speaks about not only looking for the day of the Lord, but also hastening the day of the Lord. What Peter is saying is that the way that we live our lives can affect when Christ will come. You want Christ to come? You want that new heavens and that new earth in which righteousness dwells? You want to be free from sin and all its consequences in this life? Peter says, well, then hasten the coming day of the Lord when all of these things will happen. So how can we hasten? How can we in our lives make any difference to when the Lord will come again? Well, implicit in this statement of Peter's is the need to be active in service for God. See what Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. There Jesus himself is speaking about the judgment that is to come and the destructions of the heavens and the earth. And in verse 14, he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and the end will come. Now, it's not going to come then until the gospel has been preached in all the world. So from the time of the apostles, it was understood that if we are to hasten the coming day of the Lord, we need to be out there witnessing. We need to be out there supporting those who are going throughout the world sharing the gospel. We need to be active in evangelism and in missions. This is integral to the coming of the Lord God in all his glory. Unless the church is active, Christ isn't coming again. Until every one of his chosen people has heard the gospel and responded to the gospel, and every sheep of his fold has been brought into the fold, Christ isn't coming again. In Acts chapter 3, and in verses 19 and 20, Peter says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that God may send Jesus Christ, so that these things of which we've been speaking can take place. Now, these words are being written to the unsaved. He's telling them to respond to the gospel so that the new heavens and the new earth can be inaugurated. We can hasten the coming day of the Lord through our active service in evangelism. What a tremendous privilege that is. And what an enormous responsibility it is. But no wonder then, the apostles and the first generation of Christians about whom we read in the New Testament were so eager, were so zealous to take the gospel out into the world. No wonder they consistently prayed for boldness from God, that they would resist the commands of the authorities to be silent and would stand up and preach the gospel, even when it meant being facing the risk of being stoned, being cast out of cities, being impoverished, all kinds of things. And no wonder they lived as though each day might be their last, because they were active. Active in service and active in expectancy. Christ was coming soon for them. Is he coming soon for you? And are you doing anything to hasten his coming? Are you living in such a way that you are ready for Christ to come today? And how are you living in such a way that you are fulfilling your responsibility to be an ambassador for Christ in this world? Are you leaving it to someone else, anyone else, as long as it's someone else, to hasten Christ's return? Or are you active in the ranks of his army, taking the gospel into enemy territory so that Christ might come all the sooner? And if you're not a Christian this morning, are you fleeing the wrath to come? Hundreds of thousands of people fled from New Orleans and the surrounding area when they were warned of impending disaster. But thousands stayed. Thousands stayed. Some of them may have chosen to stay, perhaps to protect their properties. Perhaps because they didn't think they had anywhere else to go and they would just risk it. But thousands stayed because they had no choice. They were too poor to pay the exorbitant fares for taxis if there were any left. They had no cars of their own. The buses were all full. They couldn't escape. They had no way of fleeing that destruction. But you don't have that excuse this morning. There is absolutely no excuse for not being ready when the Lord returns as a thief in the night. You've been warned, and there's a Saviour who opens his welcoming arms to any who will come to him. And he promises that any who come to him, he will not cast out. There is absolutely no excuse for us to remain in the state that you are in. There is no excuse for being caught up in the destruction in the day of the Lord. Are you fleeing the wrath to come? Are you trusting in the Saviour Jesus Christ, whom God sent into this world to take the place of sinners, to bear the wrath of God in their place, that they may be free from punishment and free to serve God as he desires? Are you trusting in that Saviour? Then be encouraged. Trust the promises of God that he is coming with a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. and serve him each day as though it were your last.